brothers and sisters, here's Sister Petula again with a wonderful story.
It's story time.
Once a child was walking in the forest,
going to the left and then the right.
So impressed, he pondered the sight,
seeking to discover the hidden secret.
Keep yourself tuned in here with Sister Betul.
Well, let's go.
It's story time, story time.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome, dear brothers and sisters. The story is about a man who was awakened for prayers by who? By Satan. It has been reported that this man had been asleep in his palace and he was suddenly awakened by someone. When this man looked towards him, the person immediately concealed himself behind the curtains. This man fell back to sleep again. Again, this other man, he comes and he wakes him up. He goes like, wake up, wake up, wake up. And this man who was sleeping shouted, who are you that you have entered the palace without my permission and exhibited such impertinence? The man said, I am Satan. The man asked, why do you wake me up? Satan replied, it is time for prayers. And I had awakened you so that you can proceed to the mosque in time for the prayers. This man said, you are Satan, and Satan is an entity who never desires any good for the people. Is it correct to accept a thief's claim that he had come to the house for the purpose of guarding it? How can I believe you? This is unbelievable. Satan said, I woke you up so that you don't continue to sleep and your prayers become lapsed, thereby causing you to sigh in regret and your heart to grieve that the time for prayers had passed away and you did not go to the mosque for offering your prayers. Don't keep on like fretting, oh my God, I missed my prayers today. I wish I had gone to the mosque. I don't want you to do that. Just go and pray in the mosque right now. Why? You know why? Because the sigh is more significant and important than hundreds of prayers. And I did not want you to engage yourself in such sighing and lamentations. For then you would have been graced by Allah's mercy. Because when you start sighing and fretting and regretting for your deed, for not going to the mosque, for not praying in time, and the more you sigh, the more you regret, Allah will show His mercy towards you. And I don't want that to happen. That's why, wake up now and go to the mosque. Now, isn't that funny, Satan waking up somebody for prayers? I hope you enjoyed this story, brothers and sisters. I shall be back again. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
I am a Muslim, dedicated.
See you next time, same time, same channel.
Overwhelmed me with her touch.
is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Salamu Alaikum Jamian wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ma'idah verse 119 says, قَالَ اللَّهُ, that Allah will say, هَذَا يَوْمُ يَنْفَعُ الصَّادِقِينَ صِدْقُهُمْ أَحْسَنْتُمْ. That on this day the truthful will benefit from their truthfulness. SubhanAllah. Strive, strive, you may not get much in dunya. Strive, strive, you may not get the same enjoyment that others get. Doesn't mean you won't have fun in this world. We can always have fun within the boundaries of God has set, right? But I may have to abandon certain things that other people crave or other people strive for. Fine. Allah says on this day the truthful will benefit because of their truthfulness. Others will not benefit. But the truthful who strived in this world will benefit. لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِن تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ. SubhanAllah. Yeah? Allah says that on that day, they will receive gardens with rivers flowing underneath them. And that's such a cool picture. Yeah? And of course, the interpretation of this جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِن تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ, this river that's ever flowing, means that whatever you want, you get. Yeah, you whatever is there available is constantly flowing. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will live there forever. Radiyallahu anhum wa radu. But on top of that, Allah is pleased with them and they are pleased with what Allah gave them. Yeah? And then Allah says, ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزِ, that is the greatest gift I give you. That I am pleased with you. SubhanAllah. Nothing else matters. Forget the Jannah, forget the rivers flowing. What will matter to the Sadiqeen on that day is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with them for the effort they displayed in this world. So as difficult as that sounds, it's available for us, right? This is higher than being a mu'min. And so it's something that of course would then require a lot more effort. But again, remember, what was our goal? Our goal was to be ma'ahum. Yeah, that's the goal. We can't be ma'ahum with them unless we strive to be with them, right? And so, as difficult as it may sound to be truthful, it's not difficult. It's really, it sounds it because it's a lot of effort, but the reality is if it wasn't available or it wasn't doable, God wouldn't tempt us like that. And so, that's how we become a sadiq. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us that there is a higher level than that. Right? There is to be a siddiq. Right? And when we look at the Quran and hadith, there are people who have been blessed with this status, right, of being a siddiq. When we look at the Quran in particular, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses Nabi Ibrahim as a siddiq. Allah azza wa jal addresses Nabi Idris alayhi salam as a siddiq. He addresses Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam as a siddiq. He addresses Sayyidah Maryam and Sayyidah Asiya as a siddiqa, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses Habib al-Najjar, yeah, and Mu'min Ali Fir'aun as Siddiq. And then of course, when we come to our traditions, the greatest Siddiq of them all is Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam. صلي على محمد وآل محمد. The Prophet is reported to have said, فكان أول من آمن بي علي. He says, the first one who believed in me was Ali. وهو أول من صدقني. He was the first one to accept from me whatever I brought. حين بعثت, when I was sent with the message. فهو صديق الأكبر. He is the greatest of the Siddiq. And when it comes to the women, there has not been a greater Siddiqa than Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayha. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We had previously described in that hadith how the sixth Imam says, that's a title that even God has for her, which is Siddiqa. But the in Dua'i Nudba, we recite every Friday that our sixth Imam alayhi salam teaches us, he says what? Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. وَصَلِّ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ جَدِّهِ وَرَسُولِكَ السَّيِّدِ الْأَكْبَرِ. And salam and salawat upon the Prophet who is the greatest master. وَعَلَىٰ أَبِيهِ السَّيِّدِ الْأَصْغَرِ. And upon Ali who is the second Sayyid. And then he says, وَجَدَّتِهِ السِّدِّيقَةِ الْكُبْرَ. And salam be upon the grandfather, the grandmother who is Siddiqatil الْكُبْرَ. And so these are statuses that we understand are available, are there for us. We may say prophets have received it. We may say imams have received it. We may say infallibles have received it. But then Allah gives us examples of Habib al-Najjar. Yeah? Allah gives us examples of Mu'min Ali Fir'aun. Yeah? That these are people who sacrificed much in belief of the message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put forward. And therefore, yes, we say that there are people who, I can't have that status, but then God gives us examples of others who have earned that status. And so the question now is that we have talked about how to become a Sadiq or a Sadiqa. The next question is, how do we become a Siddiq or a Siddiqa? And the answer to this question is very similar to how one becomes a Mukhlas after they were a Mukhlis. Yeah? You know, this is in Arabic, and I'm sure we've talked about this as well, fatha and kasras make the world of a difference. Yeah, sometimes we recite Quran, dua, just tokum tok, just like fathas and kasras. Yeah, no, they actually change the entire meaning of what we are reciting, right? So a mukhlis is a person who strives with a kasra, right? It's a person who practices ikhlas. They strive in the way of Allah. When that person is consistent in their striving to the extent where God is pleased with them, they rise from being a mukhlis to a mukhlas. A mukhlas with a fatha means that they have completely absorbed sincerity. That's the people, that group of people, even shaitan says, Iblis says, I won't be able to infiltrate them. Mukhlas. But the way one rises from being a mukhlis to a mukhlas is simply a promotion given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? When God sees that sincerity in a person, God raises that person from being a mukhlis to a mukhlas. The goal is to be a mukhlas. How do I be a mukhlas? By being consistently a mukhlis. Eventually, God raises me. Similarly, the way I rise from being a sadiq to a siddiq, or a sadiqa to a siddiqa, is when God sees the consistency in my sidq, and when God sees that truthfulness has permeated not only my external nature, but even my internal nature, where my internal and external have no inconsistencies, yeah? Where my external and internal have no gaps. When I am found to have such level of truthfulness, Allah Azza wa Jal at that point promotes us from being a sadiq to a siddiq. And this is when a person now has complete faith. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, when he describes his daughter Fatima, he says, Ya Salman ibnati Fatima, mala Allahu qalbaha wa jawarihaha imanan ila mushashiha, tafarragat li ta'atillah. He says, O Salman, Allah has filled the hearts and the limbs of my daughter Fatima with such perfection of faith that she is able to fully be subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why did God perfect her faith? This is how one rises from being a sadiqa to a siddiqa. Yeah? Because God saw the consistency in the life of Fatima. And this is where her Shia, as her Shia, we have been promised intercession, but we have to have some truthfulness within us. And maybe if we strive for this truthfulness, we might, we just might be blessed that when we are resurrected, not only is God pleased with our siddiq, He accepts that and makes us into a siddiq or a siddiqa.
The mother of Aima, ya Fatima, the mother of Aima, ya Fatima, you are the Sayyidatun Nisa. God made you the center of Kisa. By your name the sinners get shifa. On that fearful day to Allah we'll pray. Raise us with a Zahra we shall say. On that fearful day to Allah we'll pray. Raise us with a Zahra we shall say.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. الحمد لله.
Allah's love has no limits. Allah's love has no boundaries. For every raindrop that falls, for every ray of sunshine, for everything is under His control. You cannot see Allah, you cannot touch Allah, but you can feel Allah. He is there in every tear that falls, in every smile that shows. Allah is all around us. I am whatever I may be, but Allah has already planned my destiny.
Welcome back, dear Iran radio listeners. It's Sunday, and I'm ready to share even more programs that will fill your faith and broaden your horizons. Let's check out what's coming up next. Our next program is The Keys of Life, your ultimate guide to an Islamic lifestyle. This program is aimed to introduce the Islamic lifestyle based on the profound book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Javadi Amali, discover practical guidance for a purposeful life. Next, join us for Africa Today. This program takes a critical and comprehensive look at Africa's economy, politics, culture, and business, offering a valuable overview of the continent's current affairs. Next up, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs is here to answer your questions. Our experts will respond to your inquiries about knowing God, His attributes, prophecy, and core beliefs. These questions are sent to us from cyberspace and email, so keep them coming. Stay tuned for now. Following this, we'll have the Key of Life.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Brothers, sisters, listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al Musawi. We were discussing in the previous episodes, and we're still discussing the relationship between people and the government and the Islamic government. One of the things that people are required to do when it comes to an Islamic system is to participate in its political activities, specifically like voting. Now, I'm one of the people who don't take voting very lightly. I don't vote very quickly, nor do I refrain from voting. Now, if we live in a system that is independent from the influence of Western and foreign powers, and you know what I mean, and our country is independent in the sense that we do not have foreign troops on our lands and we're completely independent, and we don't have their embassies in our lands, we have nothing to do with them, they have nothing to do with us. In fact, we are arch enemies. If that's the system I'm living in, 100% I'm going to vote. If it's not, if I have one soldier in my land, that's a foreign soldier, by the government that I'm living under, I'm not going to vote. Does that make sense? Okay, now, when it comes to dealing with an Islamic system, with the condition that it is an Islamic system that is completely independent, we need to vote in that system. We need to be active members of that system. Because if we don't go to the votes and we don't vote for the right people, for the people who have qualification, people who have the skills, people who are God-fearing, what we're doing is we're creating a vacuum for the corruptors to come along. And we see that happens over and over and over again. Where people say, oh, you know what, we had the previous government, they didn't do anything, so why should we vote? I'm not going to vote. And they don't vote, and that's exactly what the other party wants. And one of their propaganda actually is this. They start to release so much media of how corrupted the previous governments were, and therefore why should we vote? Why should we give our votes to them, to anyone in this case? When that vacuum is created, the bad ones would come and change everything around, and they take power. As I said, we can see that happens time and time over. So we have to be very careful not to let bad people, evil people, to come into power. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, وَإِذَا كَانَ أُمَرَاءُكُمْ شِرَارُكُمْ. When your kings and your rulers are the worst, وَأَغْنِيَاءُكُمْ بُخَلَاءُ, and your traders, those who deal, make businesses, are stingy, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ أَمْرُكُمْ شُورَى بَيْنُكُمْ, and your affair is not a consultation between yous, voting, فَبَطْنُ الْأَرْضِ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ مِنْ ظَاهِرِهَا. The beneath of the earth is much better for you than being on the earth. Basically, the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saying, being dead is much better than being alive, if that's the system that you have, where the bad people are in power, the businessmen are corrupted, and you guys don't have a say in anything. Then how good is that world or that system that you live in? Now, let us take a short break, and then we will continue this discussion, inshallah.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. Now, we said that people need to be involved in the political system because it concerns them. Now, you're not just electing a person for the sake of him being in power position. You're electing a person that's supposed to help you, that's supposed to serve you. So you're doing it for yourself. That's the idea. Not doing it for that person himself to be in power. Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, when he talks about the concept of, you know, becoming involved and getting involved, which is a statement, a very powerful statement, in the khitbah al-shaqshaqiyya of Najul Balagha, where he talks about khilafah being taken from him. He said, if I had people supporting me, and this is a question a lot of people raise against Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, oh, why didn't he fight if he believes he was right? Well, he's saying, if people would have came to me, if people would have supported me, if people would have, you know, stood by me, I would have flipped it, you know, the right to the left, went all out. But people decided to let a couple of men use their power and force people to accept them as kings and accept their narrative. And people submitted under the will of the sword. And that's a problem. And we see that in Saqifa, Saqifah wasn't a democratic election at all. A few people from Muhajirin and Ansar, they sat down between themselves. They were fighting for almost 3 days who should be the ruler. And people had no idea what was going on because people were upset and they were sad and grieving over the loss of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then all of a sudden, these men marched on the pulpit of the Prophet and acclaimed kingship. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa is lying right in front of them. But Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he himself, he said, well, no one came along, no one showed support. So again, the Muslims have that requirement that they need to say to people, hold on a second. This is not a dictatorship. We have a say in who we choose to become our leader. We have that choice. We have that right, actually. It's one of our rights is for us to choose. So when they don't choose, when people decide to forfeit that right of theirs, we're going to have problems. So you had the first king, the second king, the third king. By the time of the third king, things went really wrong for the Muslims. And still is until today we are suffering because of what happened back in that time. So now when we're living in the Islamic country, an Islamic system, and there's a voting system, we need to go to the voting system. We need to elect and select the correct people. If we don't, then be sure bad and corrupted people will come into power, and we should not allow that to happen. And obviously, like I said, keeping in mind that the system that we're going to elect and support is a system that is independent in its thought, independent in its actions, is not afraid, not scared, does not give charity, taxes, commissions, money whatsoever to any other foreign power for the sake of security and safety. We don't live in a kingship countries where we have a king and a queen. That does not work in an Islamic kind of system. People have to choose and elect for themselves, by themselves. I leave it here, and inshallah we will continue this discussion in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran. Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
It is He who has sent His apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that He may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب
دارد، روش خاصی دارد، ناشتایی لازم.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن، دوری از قرآن، از قرآن.
Muslims major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
As the U.S. closes door, China is opening new ones and redefining Africa's place in the world. There is talk of the continent turning Trump's punitive tariffs into a new opportunity. Now, will Africa rise to reshape its destiny, or will it be left behind in the global power struggle? And joining us today to discuss this important topic is Irete Bakara Yusuf. Now, she is a broadcast journalist and founder of African Journalists Against Genocide. Also with us today is Zizwe Chiguka. Now, he is the organizer for the All African People's Revolutionary Party and the African Party for the Independence of Guinea and Cape Verde. Join us for this week's edition of Africa Today as we discuss how African countries can turn Trump's punitive tariffs into an opportunity. When the United States raised tariffs on African exports to as high as 30% in the case of South Africa, shockwaves rippled across the continent. Overnight, billions in trade were at risk. Uganda, Gabon, and Niger had already lost their duty-free access under a U.S. program known as the African Growth and Opportunity Act. For many, it felt like punishment, but for Africa, it could be a wake-up call. Because while Washington is shutting doors, Beijing is opening. By 2024, Africa-China trade had surged past $295 billion. In just the first 5 months of 2025, it added another $134 billion. Factories, ports, and railways financed by China are changing the way Africa connects with the world. At the same time, African nations are rethinking their own future. The African Continental Free Trade Area is laying the foundations for the world's largest single market. Across the continent, a new spirit of self-reliance is taking hold. Now, these tariffs aren't just about economics. They are moves in a global power struggle over currency, over alliances, over the future of trade itself. Now, the question is, will Africa turn exclusion into power and claim its place in the new multipolar world order?
Trump's tariffs, Africa's opportunity.
South African President Cyril Ramaphosa recently addressed a virtual BRICS leaders' extraordinary summit that focused on the current economic environment and the state of the multilateral system. Now, commenting on the tariffs war imposed by the U.S., he said that we are witnessing seismic shifts in global trade that present both challenges and opportunities. Let's take a listen.
We are witnessing seismic shifts in global trade that present both challenges as well as opportunities in the reordering of the global economy. There is a shift from a unipolar to a multipolar world. This moment is marked by intensifying global competition and growing geopolitical tensions. Unilateral tariff actions are contributing to an increasingly protectionist environment, which poses great hardships and danger for the countries of the global south. The uncertainty of the new trading regime has already negatively affected employment levels in my own country, South Africa, and is an obstacle to our economic growth. We are therefore supportive of meaningful BRICS initiatives that improve the resilience of our economies as BRICS countries.
Well, the South African president, they are speaking of new opportunities for Africa amid the trade war imposed by the U.S. president on Africa. Now, let's start off with Reti Bakare Yusuf. Given the recent discussions surrounding the tariffs imposed on African exports by the U.S., do you believe Africa should view these as an opportunity to reduce its reliance on Western markets?
I think it's important that Africa begins to actually take control and steer and sort of pull away more and more from its dependency on Western markets. Why is that? Because Africa needs to realize the only way that Africa can grow is to continue or begin to do more and more business with the within themselves, within Africa, across the region, and, you know, pull away from the powers that the Western region had over Africa. Indeed, the only way we can actually begin to see a growth, and if you like, a Viva Africa, and a fully independent Africa, an Africa that works for Africans, and indeed her massive youth, is to actually continue to do business.
Thank you. Now, let's bring in Zizwe Chiguka. Do you think Africa's ongoing efforts to reduce reliance on the U.S. through initiatives like the African Continental Free Trade Area will help shield the continent from the impacts of a U.S. trade war?
The Africa Free Trade Agreement will definitely help to buffer the African nation states against the tariff policies of the current U.S. administration, basically because Africa is the richest continent on Earth, and the economies of Africa, they need to be integrated so that they're not so dependent on foreign direct investment or foreign markets. Many of the nation states in Africa are dependent upon U.S. foreign market for sales, but if we integrate the economies of Africa, and the African Free Trade Agreement is a step in that direction, we'll become less dependent upon the U.S. economy as a foreign market.
President Donald Trump's aggressive tariff policies, particularly the imposition of reciprocal tariffs of up to 50% on imports from countries with trade surpluses with the U.S., have significantly disrupted global trade dynamics. African nations heavily reliant on U.S. markets for exports like textiles, agriculture, and minerals have been among the most affected. In response, many are actively seeking new markets across Asia to mitigate the adverse economic impacts.
President Trump's recent decision to exempt key African minerals like gold, tungsten, uranium, and graphite from U.S. tariffs has raised questions about the underlying motives of these trade policies. Now, the administration justifies these exemptions as necessary to secure critical supply chains, vital for sectors like aerospace, electronics, and energy. Now, Mr. Chiguka, how do you interpret this move?
The Trump administration could not put tariffs on those rare earth minerals because of the need for those rare earth minerals. It's the same thing in Africa. There are certain things, mineral resources, like uranium, coltan, etc. The administration in the U.S. cannot afford to put tariffs on those kinds of things because of the need. So they take people as food, basically, when they have these economic arrangements and negotiations with other countries. And it's also a result of colonialism in the past in Africa that the U.S. government is able to bully people in Africa, the governments in Africa, in terms of making these arrangements to the detriment of the economy of the African nation states. So unification is the key. The integration of the African economy will stop all of those problems that the colonialists and imperialists are trying to impose on the African nation states.
Thanks for that, Mr. Chiguka. Let's now take a short break before we continue our discussion on punitive U.S. tariffs on Africa and how they can be turned into an opportunity for the continent. Stay with us.
Trump's tariffs, Africa's opportunity.
African continental territory stand as a cornerstone of Africa's development vision under Agenda 2063. Now, a unified market holds immense potential, unlocking boundless opportunities for the continent's growth and prosperity. The Secretary General of this Pan-African body elaborates on the opportunities.
By the year 2035, the AfCFTA market, the combined GDP of the AfCFTA market is estimated to be close to $7 trillion United States dollars. That means that there are opportunities for small medium enterprises, for young entrepreneurs to export across regions of the African continent and to take advantage of this vast market. However, if we don't have an integrated single market, we will not be able to achieve the positive projections that many around the world have made about the potential of the AfCFTA.
Well, as Africa continues to develop its economic strategies, initiatives like the African Continental Free Trade Area are undermining the U.S. Multilateral trade frameworks with Africa, such as the so-called African Growth and Opportunity Act, or AGOA. This is seen by many as presenting an opportunity for Africa to push for stronger economic integration within the continent itself. Ms. Bakare Yusuf, what are your thoughts on this?
Absolutely, it does. I mean, AGOA really, yes, Nigeria, my country, was one of the largest users, if not the largest users of AGOA, but, you know, that no longer exists. And again, AGOA was just a way of, you know, it was the American soft power way of controlling African countries. So certainly, we should get to one. And I can't say, I can honestly say for myself, I am one of those who sees this as a great, great opportunity for Africa to free itself of the American stronghold. But the question is Africa ready? They need our resources. The same President Trump that's imposing tariffs on South Africa, on Nigeria, etc., that's weaponizing tariffs, is actually, they need the rare earth. He's talking about, I'm stopping the war in Congo, you know, in exchange for natural resources. Well, he hasn't even stopped any war, but I have no doubt he's probably signed the natural resource on how to steal from Congo, how to steal from Sudan, how to steal from Nigeria, heck, how to steal from as many parts of Africa as possible. And those are the things that we need to stop from happening. If African countries had led the initiative and ensured that the war in Congo, the genocide going on, is actually stopped and they're able to get there and stop it, talk to their brother leaders, put a stop to it, then we wouldn't have had a President Trump who would be able to intervene and claim that he stopped a war, which he hasn't stopped, and must keep saying that he hasn't stopped. What he did was to sign a contract to collect more minerals, to steal, not collect, to actually thieve and steal more minerals from Africa in the future, in order to tell to do a ceasefire that only lasted a few days.
The exclusion of African countries from AGOA presents a significant new opportunity for the continent to reconsider and potentially break free from trade agreements that may have restricted its long-term growth and potential. Now, Mr. Chibuka, how has AGOA's narrow focus on specific industries and reliance on external partners hindered the continent's ability to diversify its economies and pursue more self-sustaining models of development?
I definitely think that this is an opportunity for Africa to unify economically, politically, socially. On the economic front, the African Growth and Opportunities Act was a thing that was used by the imperialist powers to keep a dependency relationship of these newly independent African states. So this would work in our favor to spark a change in Africa, to further integrate the African economy. And so the U.S. administration is helping to mobilize our people for greater forms, levels of unity on the economic front. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing that they are actually trying to impose these tariffs. So now we can integrate our economies and be less dependent on the African Growth and Opportunities Act which is to the disfavor of the African nation states anyway.
China's expanding influence in Africa represents a significant shift from the historically exploitative engagement of Western powers, particularly the United States. Many analysts view the increasing trade between China and African nations as a constructive alternative to the punitive tariffs often associated with U.S. economic policy.
There's a China-Africa summit every year in which the Chinese forgive the debt of many African nation states, and also China has helped to build infrastructure projects throughout Africa, such as the Trans-Am Railroad back in the 70s. So that relationship with China has always been a positive and is increasingly becoming even better with their help financially and economically, so that we've been less dependent upon the U.S. and the European imperialists that charge astronomical interest rates on these loans that they give us. Because if you look at all the nation states in Africa that have taken out International Monetary Fund loans, they're still paying the interest and they can't even get to the principal. So therefore, the indebtedness of African nation states to IMF is continuing to rise, whereas China is helping and forgives many of the loans so that we can become less dependent on the International Monetary Fund in Africa.
In response to the U.S.'s aggressive trade policy, there is a growing argument for African countries to focus on de-dollarization and create more independent trade structures within the global south. Now, Mr. Chiguka, how can de-dollarization and the establishment of independent trade structures help African countries mitigate the impact of external economic pressures such as an aggressive trade policy from the U.S.?
Therefore, it is incumbent upon Africa to take this opportunity to break away from the U.S. dollar. The U.S. dollar was a reserve currency and is steadily declining in terms of nation states that are dependent on the U.S. dollar. So this is an opportunity for Africa to become less dependent and use the mechanism of de-dollarization through the BRICS Alliance and other mechanisms, so that when the U.S. dollar declines, finally, it won't affect Africa as much. It won't be as disruptive, because the handwriting is on the wall for the U.S. dollar. It is declining on a global scale, and the African nations have to be able to adjust, or they will go down if they keep dependency on the U.S. dollar. Therefore, de-dollarization is a must in Africa.
South Africa has been hit hard by the Trump tariffs. The ANC-led coalition government has struggled to respond effectively, while some critics argue that South Africa's response lacked urgency or forcefulness, especially given the economic stakes. Pretoria has clearly taken diplomatic and strategic steps.
Ms. Bakare Yusuf will have the last word today. Now, what steps should African governments take to ensure that they are better prepared for such economic shocks in future?
We wait, like I said earlier, we wait on until the problem lands in our country, slaps us in the face before we start to respond. Why isn't there anybody looking to the future and planning? That is what African countries must do. African leaders must start to look, visionize a really strong and independent Africa and continue to plan, not just plan, implement, not just implement, create the structure, the framework, the foundation to build that vision on. But you can't do that again if you don't invest in your education. So now we come to social structure. You've got to invest in your education because you have to be ready to pass on the baton to the next generation. Yet again, we've got the likes of Paul Biya, who are wanting to run again and again and again. So the youth, of course, they feel despondent. They're in despair. They don't see a future.
Well, there you have it. Africa needs to have visionary leaders and invest in education for the continent to be free of manipulation by the likes of Trump. I'd like to thank our guests today, Irechi Bakari Yusuf and Zizwe Chibuka, for their incisive analysis. Now let's proceed to the next part of our program, honoring Africa's remarkable civilizations, which are the cornerstone of its vibrant cultural legacy. In today's fast-evolving world, it's increasingly important for young Africans to reconnect with their heritage. Now, preserving this identity is key to shaping a confident and empowered future. My colleague, Jana Tali, will share more on this.
I'm Janet Ali, and welcome to a series of programs that will delve into some of the ancient African civilizations. As Africa moves to become a focal point of the world's economy, reflecting on the continent's rich civilization is critical to preserve its pure identity. Today, let us get to know more about the Songhai civilization. One of the largest and most powerful civilizations in West African history. This civilization emerged in the 15th century and was centered around the Niger River. The empire's capital was the city of Gao, but it also included other significant cities like Timbuktu and Djenne. The rise of the Songhai Empire began under the leadership of Sunni Ali in the 1460s. Sunni Ali expanded the empire's territories through military conquests and established control over crucial trade routes. His successor, Askia Muhammad, further centralized the administration, promoting Islam and implementing a legal system based on Islamic law. Under Askia Muhammad's rule, the empire experienced a golden age marked by political stability, economic prosperity, and cultural flourishing. The Songhai Empire's achievements were numerous. Timbuktu and Djenne became renowned centers of learning, attracting scholars and students from across the Islamic world. The empire's wealth was built on trans-Saharan trade, dealing in gold, salt, and other valuable commodities. The Songhai military was also formidable, utilizing cavalry and riverine forces to maintain control over their vast territories. However, the decline of the Songhai Empire began in the late 16th century. Internal strife and succession disputes weakened the central authority. In 1591, the Moroccan army invaded the Songhai Empire equipped with firearms, which gave them a significant advantage over the Songhai forces. The Battle of Tondibi marked the end of Songhai dominance, and the empire gradually fragmented into smaller states. Despite its decline, the legacy of Songhai civilization still endures. Efforts to preserve the heritage of the Songhai include protecting historical sites like the Sankore Madrasa in Timbuktu, a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Timbuktu's ancient manuscripts, which contain invaluable knowledge on various subjects, are being digitized and preserved to safeguard the cultural and intellectual achievements of the Songhai era. That was a brief description of the Songhai civilization. From me, Janet Ali, it's goodbye for now.
Well, and that brings us to the end of this